Pastor friend of mine grew up in another country where his parents served as missionaries, and he came here to the States just for a short amount of time, where he ended up serving on a pastoral staff at a church that had enjoyed a pretty significant reputation. And his home was not here. His home was in the country where he had grown up. But the church that he was at here in the States at the time did not have a pastor. And as time went on, he became the one that the elders wanted to recommend to the congregation to be the pastor. He did not want to be the pastor of that church. He wanted to go back to his country. And his children did not want to be here. They had seen and experienced in the country in which they grew up a reality of Christianity that a lot of Americans don't get. We like a comfortable Christianity, one in which we're able to call Jesus to come to us, but not too close. And only when we need him, and then to go back when we want to call him again. And yet he felt just restrained by the Lord that he had to do this. So against the wishes of his children and his wife, he agreed. Was recommended to the church. They voted him in. And because they had been without a pastor for a while, and he is just a very, very stand-up person, the church was excited to have him as their pastor and held a reception for him after the vote. It was, I believe, a Sunday night. And people were lined up and to welcome him and his wife and children formally into the church. And people were saying things such as, "Aren't you so glad that you can be in America? Aren't you so glad that you can finally buy your own house?" And as they were saying these things, and well-meaning people, he and his wife just started to weep. Because that was not what pulled them here. It was the call of God that they could not say no to. But as they wept, the people interpreted that as weeping of joy, of finally being able to do that. And what he was saying and what they were hearing were almost two completely different languages. I thought of that in relationship to what we have been going through in Mark's gospel. Is Christ is saying things at this level, and the disciples, like many of us, are hearing it at a completely different level. And from our perspective now, we're able to look back and see some of the things where the disciples completely missed the point. And, you know, we want to make fun of them and say, oh, you know, what a bunch of flaming idiots, you know. And yet, these were the guys that got it. And they were the guys who laid down their lives. And in the text we've been looking at, particularly, we see some events with James and John, who, oh, some of the things that they say are embarrassing. What happens at the front end of the book of Acts? It's James. It's one of the first martyrs. It was killed by Herod. And at the end of the canon, the book of Revelation is unveiled to John, this old, seasoned war horse, this guy on the Isle of Patmos. A church tradition, and I believe it to be the case, was painfully persecuted for the sake of the gospel. So as I look at this text, I have to start by asking God regarding my own heart, are you speaking a language that I'm not hearing? Are you explaining what it means to be a follower of Christ that I'm hearing with my cultural Western American ears? And I think that's the question that we really have to ask ourselves, particularly when we're studying a gospel that many of you have heard. Many of you have read Mark's gospel over and over. And the temptation is to read some of these stories and go, yeah, I heard that before. I know that. Oh, I know how that goes. And completely miss what's going on. So I invite you to turn with me to Mark's gospel, chapter 10. And as you do that, if you can, to some degree, can you ask the Lord to help you turn to this text like you've never opened it before, and give you ears to hear like you've never heard this before? And ask the Spirit of God to help you be surprised, because there are surprises all throughout the ministry of Christ. He does things that we would never have guessed. And one of those is in this text. Now, our text tonight is verse 46 to the end of the 10th chapter. But there's a bunch of stuff that's happened before this. And we're looking at a section of Mark's gospel that is bookended. And we're looking at the end of it. Does that make sense to you? Is this the end, the way you're looking at it? Okay, because this is the beginning, the way I'm looking at it. And I'm trying to make it look like the end from your standpoint, okay? Okay, so we're the section of Mark's gospel. This is the front.
to the back? Okay, got it. All
right. His book ended by two miracles. There's a miracle of Christ healing a blind man right here, Mark chapter 8. And there's a miracle of Christ healing a blind man in Mark chapter 10. In between these two miracles, there is a major shift that takes place that we've been looking at. And that change, that shift, is that Christ says to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And by the third time he says it, he's already turned and they're heading to Jerusalem for him to die. And now his ministry left on this earth before the cross is no longer years and months. We're now down to days. It's really coming close. Mark's gospel, as Nathan and I have been attempting to explain it, presents Christ as the majestic and merciful Son of God. His might, his compassion are revealed so that you and I would have every reason in this world and in the one to come to recognize his true identity and follow him. When Christ told his disciples that he was going to die, it did not go well with them. And I believe that what is happening here is that in this miracle where Christ healed the blind man, in Mark chapter 8, this was the blind man who was healed in stages. And I think that it really illustrates all of these things that are taking place from that point forward with the disciples, who it seems are just beginning to grasp in stages what it means to follow Christ. The miracle at the end does not come in stages. It is a bam. It's an immediate, instantaneous type of event. But in between, disciples are wrestling with what this means. The second mention of his death that Christ gives to the disciples, they don't say anything about it at that time. They're afraid to. But instead of arguing with him about what he is going to do, they argue amongst themselves about which one of them is the greatest. And we're embarrassed for them. And so, Nathan alluded to earlier on, Christ responds to this by placing a child in front of them. And he calls upon his disciples to be servants. And he just, it's like a coach in a football game who's just really ticked off at his players. He grabs them by the face mask, as it were, and gets into their grill, you know, and just really confronts them with the implications of what it means to follow him. He is going to die. They are coming with him. If you want to be my follower, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, and cut out this stuff about who's the greatest. Lose your life. And like the blind man who was given sight in stages, these disciples seem to take a couple of steps forward. We start to get a little hope, and then they take a big step back. And it doesn't come together for them all at once. But it will. All of this during the time when Christ has set himself to go to Jerusalem. And he and the disciples are headed for the capital in order to observe the Passover and for Christ to die. If we could flip up that map, let me show you the route that they took. Remember in John's Gospel when Christ was going from Jerusalem up to the Galilee region, he said, I've got to go through Samaria, which he did, John chapter 4, great encounter there. But on his way back from the northern region up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and when he comes down, he doesn't go straight through Samaria. He cuts out the Decapolis region on the other side of the Jordan River, comes down through Perea, and then he crosses the Jordan River right near Jericho. And I think it is really interesting to note that he essentially, when he starts heading west, he essentially follows the same route that Joshua did in crossing the Jordan. And when Joshua crossed the Jordan and then conquered Jericho, it was at Jericho that Joshua added to the people of God the most unlikely person, Rahab, a prostitute, to become part of the people of God. And the text doesn't say anything about it, but I don't think that it's too much of a stretch to assume that that probably created some level of conversation amongst the people.
Look what happened when Moses wasn't here.
You know? And on and on, probably, you know? Who knows? But what I want you to see in a little bit is that in Jericho, Christ adds somebody to his followers. It's not a prostitute, but in the eyes of the world, it's a loser. It's a blind man. He's a beggar. If you want to create an impressive movement, you don't want too many losers. You don't want any, too many beggars. It kind of hurt the image. Ever see some of those Metro Detroit magazines that telling you of some of the happenings that are going on? And generally, in the back of the magazines, they're talking about, you know, a big event, perhaps some kind of a fundraiser, charity function that just took place, or some kind of place where all the who's who and yuckety gucks were there, and here's the pictures of the, you know, the hobnobbers that were there. And I haven't seen any of you in those pictures, and you haven't seen any of you haven't seen me in those pictures. And in those pictures, they don't put too many beggars in those pictures. In those pictures, it's the up and in, not the down and out. So here's a blind man who was looked down upon, easily rejected, who at the end of the story becomes part of the group who are following Christ. Joshua. What's his name? It's Yeshua. That's the same name as Jesus. So, is there a parallel there? I don't know. I think it's at least fascinating to consider. I'm not saying that there's an exact parallel there, but this much is clear, that this guy that we're going to be focusing on at the end of Mark chapter 10 stands in enormous contrast to what has just preceded. Now, the Pharisees, at the beginning of chapter 10 that you looked at last week, make a brief and unwelcome appearance at the beginning of this chapter. They really arise later on here in Mark's gospel and become a major part of the story once again. But they are the powerful whose constant challenges of Christ make it clear that they do not really accept his claims. In the next section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, the disciples, beginning in verse 13, are preventing the children from coming to Christ, which results in, notice verse 14, Christ being indignant. He became angry over the children being prevented from coming to him. Well, later in the chapter, the disciples become indignant. Same word. Very interesting how Mark puts that together. But what do they get ripped off about? They get ticked off because James and John go to Christ and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can one of us sit on the right and one of us sit on the left? They're not embarrassed for James and John. They're ticked off because those two guys beat them to the punch. Christ demands that the children be allowed to come to them. He welcomes those who come to him like a child. He welcomes those whom the world easily dismisses, as we'll see again. Following that, the rich young ruler approaches Christ. Three words. Rich, young, ruler. Whoa. I mean, you talk about a demographic, huh? In our world, people think, that's who we need in this church. That's who we need in this movement. And I would imagine that some of the disciples are going, Jesus, don't let this one get away. Have you seen our budget? This guy would help. He could fill a few holes, you know what I mean? I mean, talk about a dream candidate to help with the financial pressures. This guy could take care of some things in a heartbeat. Tell him what he wants to hear. Get him to sign on. And what does Christ do? Goes right to his heart. Why? Because Christ loves that guy. Not his riches. Not that he's young. And not that he's a ruler. He loves the guy. And so he tells him what he needs to hear, because Christ will not compromise anything for money. And he uses the occasion then to turn around to his disciples and say, do you understand how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom? And so at the beginning of this chapter, the self-righteous Pharisees, they don't need Christ because they don't need a Savior. In the rich young ruler, he's the self-sufficient. He doesn't need Christ because he has all of the resources. So at the end of this chapter, who is it that actually comes to Christ? Who is it that needs Christ? It's the children and the beggars. But that's not what the disciples are hearing. James and John then get into this pathetic conversation that embarrasses us, but becomes the occasion for Christ to lay out for what I think is one of the key verses, if not the key verse, in the entire book. Look at chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. You want to be great? Serve. Serve the slaves. Because that's what the Son of Man came to do. Following Me means following what I do. And I don't do what the world does. And what Christ does is He reveals is that He looks at life in a way that is upside down to how we look at life. But the way He looks at life is in reality right side up. This week, I've been having some computer problems. I mean, just the stuff that will make you degress in your sanctification kind of computer problems. My life depend a good bit upon a calendar to keep all of the little things in order that I need. And a few weeks ago, I turned on my computer, and like 90% of my calendar was just was gone. And it's pretty distressing because I've made appointments with people and I forget when those appointments are. I don't have to remember when they're on because they're in my calendar. And my calendar's gone. Now my dear wife, who writes everything down, you know, just makes fun of me because she says mine doesn't, you know, she can carry hers around and it's not dependent. She doesn't have to plug it in and recharge it. And it's very handy. So she's enjoying this immensely, way too much. But at any rate, that was my lot in life on that day. And so fortunately, I had backed up my calendar, at least a portion of it, on my secretary's computer, Jan's computer, and so we were able to rebuild a good bit of it. But I was flying blind a little bit. You know, I was like the pilot that didn't have radar. And there were some occasions in which people came in for appointments that I was absolutely clueless, didn't even know they were coming in, thought I had something else planned. And so-and-so's here to see you now. Hey, good. Come on in. You know, and so that happened a few times, but we finally got our way through that and got things rebuilt and thought, okay, we're moving on. And it was like about 3 days after that, but the whole thing went. Everything went. It was all gone. And you know, I mean, don't tell anybody this, but weddings. I'm after wedding schedule. They're gone. It's a bit of a panic for me. And so we finally, I was able to get a new computer. Had to wait till 2011 because the new budget kicked in and, you know, do all that. And so I'm in the process of transitioning things from one computer to another computer. And this week, I'm working on the something. I forget what it was. And all of a sudden, and it could have been me. It really could have been me hitting, you know, a function control key or something like that. But I don't think so. All of a sudden, literally, the entire screen goes completely upside down. I go, oh. And so I just go out of the hall. I go, come here, someone's got to see this. I have never seen this before. The whole thing is upside down. And if you take your mouse and you move it up, it goes down. If you move it right, it goes left. It was bizarre. And I go, how am I going to do this? Now, fortunately, going out and making a commotion, Josh was out there. And because I had no idea what I was going to do with this thing. And so he at least had an idea of what program, you know, what thing to kick and how to get into the preferences and how to do that stuff. But even Josh said, do you think you could just, for a second, so we grabbed the screen and flipped the screen upside down so that we could figure out what was going on and how to give it right side up. And I thought of that in reading this text. That, you know what? We look at things so upside down. And I've entitled this message, Only Losers Need Apply. Because that's what you have to acknowledge that you are. you're going to follow Christ, if you got it all together, you don't need Him. So all of this sets us up for this seemingly brief but very poignant story in verses 46 to 52, which, by the way, is the last miracle that Mark records that Christ performs. And I think that Mark uses these two stories, the blind man who was healed in stages and the blind man who was healed instantly, to bookend this section that deals with what does it mean to follow Christ. Healing in stages reflects the slow growth of the disciples' understanding, and this encounter summarizes and illustrates what Christ has been teaching. Christ did not come to be served, He came to serve. And if we follow Christ and understand who He is, we are committing ourselves not to being served, but to serve. Only losers need apply for this position. Now, as I read this text, I want you to also keep this in mind. Christ is on the road, as you saw on the map. He's on the road, walking west toward Jerusalem. He is only about 15 miles away. And since Jerusalem is located on a mountain, and I've not been there, hopefully someday I can, but I've not been there, I think because of the terrain, it's possible that from where he's at, he can see it in the distance. And he knows what's going to happen when he gets there. And they came to Jericho, verse 46. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then he rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. By the way, this text begins by saying in verse 46, as he was leaving Jericho. If you look over in Luke's account, Luke says, as they were approaching Jericho. Whoa! What's going on there? Did you know that at the time of Christ, there were actually two Jerichos? The one was the ruined old Jericho, and Herod had just rebuilt his own Jericho of his winter palace. The whole story of that came out a little over a year ago in a National Geographic special on all the ruins that they had found. The healing took place on the road that led from the old Jericho to the new Jericho that was situated on the road that the people would use for their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. So he was, as he was leaving Jericho and as he was approaching Jericho. It's Scripture is never wrong. That's kind of an aside, but helpful to know. Here's what's really clear from this text. Verses 46 through 48. Point number one. What a loser. Luke tells us that Bartimaeus heard the commotion going on. He asked the people what it meant. They told him Jesus of Nazareth is going by. And Mark paints a picture that has some very clear contrasts in it that make it clear that, first of all, if you're outlining this, A, losers do not fit with the crowd. There are some huge contrasts right in here. You have the crowd of people that are on their way with Christ, and you have Bartimaeus, who is by himself. You have the crowd that's walking, and you have Bartimaeus sitting. You have the crowd, obviously, seeing. You have Bartimaeus, who is blind. You have the crowd that appears to, you know, have it all together. And this guy's begging. This beggar, by the way, has a name. Bartimaeus. You know what Bartimaeus means? It means son of Timaeus. Isn't that... So read the text now. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, that means son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus. Who's Mark writing for? Basically a Roman audience, you know. Any Jewish audience would know that immediately, all right? Why is he named? It's not just the fact that this beggar was somebody's boy, and he was a person, and he was. But I think that Mark probably named him because people knew this guy. He was probably part of the early church, was known. Oh, that Bartimaeus, which is fascinating to consider, that if you had recently become a follower of Christ and you got a chance to listen to this guy tell you the story of his encounter with Christ that day, that would have been phenomenal. By the way, someday you will. And it would have been very, very strategic for Bartimaeus to beg on the road that led to Jerusalem. Because these people are all with Christ. Where are they going? To, you can say it, Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? The Passover. Yes. All of these people are going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover is a very big religious event. And if you are wanting some money, find religious people going to a religious event. They're generally pretty generous. Great place to sit and beg. His coat was probably laid out like a guitar case, you know? Because that way when you flip the coins, it cushions the landing so they don't, you know, roll somewhere. They land and they stay. You want them to, you don't want the coins to go anywhere, particularly when you're blind. Able to gather them in a little bit easier. So he probably had his coat and, you know, we don't know. I think it would be, I would not be surprised if he wasn't doing pretty good that day. But he doesn't fit with the crowd. It's also obvious from this text that losers are an embarrassment. If you were from Jericho and you wanted your city to make a good impression on somebody else, people like Bartimaeus would be an embarrassment. The crowd which told him that Jesus was going by is the same crowd that now tells him to shut up. But he won't. And that's embarrassing, isn't it? The guy won't shut up. Over and over, he keeps calling to Jesus. And what is interesting is that in this case, Christ does not tell him to be quiet, as Christ did with others who rightfully identified who Christ was. In fact, this guy makes a rather impressive statement when he declares, the text says in verse 47, he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That is loaded. Did he really know that? Did he really believe that? Did he really consider Christ? Did he really know that he was in the actual line of David, which he was? Did he think of him as Messiah, the one who was to come? Or was it just some kind of a general statement of, you know, how the Jews like to identify themselves with David? I think, this is my opinion, I think that this guy had a clearer identity of Christ than about anybody else. Because over and over and over, it's like the people that the world thinks are blind are the ones that always see. And the people who can always see, they're the ones who are blind. It's like the people that are powerful in this, you know, the Pharisees, they're the ones that are actually weak. And it's the people that are weak who really follow Christ, they're actually powerful. So I just think that that's probably part of how Mark is setting this whole thing up. Jesus, Savior, Son of David, King, have mercy on me. Here's another combination of mercy and might. And this beggar gets it. But he's a beggar. Beggars are embarrassing to most. They embarrass with their words. They embarrass with their needs. If you give a beggar something, they'll be begging tomorrow. They never stop begging. They're beggars. You can only keep them quiet for just a little bit. Makes you wonder if someone from the crowd didn't throw him some money just to hope, to, you know, to kind of shut him up for a little bit. Take this, you know, be quiet. But he won't be quiet. What happened to the blind man at the beginning of this section? Remember that story? The people brought him to Jesus. The blind man here, they don't bring him to Jesus. They're trying to keep him away from Jesus. Telling him to be quiet. In essence, they're telling him, there's no hope for you, buddy. Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with you. Jesus is important. Jesus is busy. Jesus doesn't have time for losers. You don't fit with us. You don't belong to us. Be quiet. Stay low. Get out of sight. Nobody wants to hear from you anyway. And what are they saying? They're saying this, and they don't even hear what Jesus has been saying. But that's all right. He's a loser. And he gets it. Because only losers need apply. And losers, they refuse to play by the rules, don't they? And so he won't shut up. And it drives him crazy. He refuses to be quiet, and the more they tell him to be quiet, the louder he gets. Which it only illustrates what we think about losers. They don't understand social acceptability, do they? And they bother important people. And he's bothering Jesus, and Jesus is obviously an important person. You're a beggar. You honestly think Jesus has got time for beggars? Well, here it is. If Jesus was the leader that they thought he was, and that they thought he ought to be, then no, he wouldn't have time for beggars. But since Jesus was not the leader that they thought he was, he did something that they never saw coming. The very thing that makes losers so unattractive to the world, is what makes them so attractive to Christ. Losers, letter C, cannot help themselves. This guy literally could not fix his blindness. He could not go to Jerusalem like everyone else. He could not celebrate the Passover unless someone else was compassionate and took him with them. But if they took him with them, they would have to do everything for him, and that would be an enormous exercise of love. That would take a great amount of time, and people tend to be rather short on those commodities. This was his place. This was his coat. This was his lot in life. This was his role. This was his identity. One time he obviously had sight, but now he was the blind. And perhaps when he had sight, he had seen one who was blind. And now he was the blind. And there was nothing he could do. But maybe Christ could. This brings me to letter D. Losers are desperate. And this guy is desperate. If he doesn't get to Jesus now, he'll never get to Jesus. If Jesus doesn't heal him, he can't be healed. It is like this guy knows that this is his only chance. And that's why I believe that this story is here. That Mark is showing us what it means to follow Jesus. That you have got to be like this blind man, like this loser. You've got to be desperate. He realizes Christ is going to walk by, and he can't let Christ go by. And so he starts screaming his fool head off, and he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to know and you have to admit that you're a blind loser without any hope of saving yourself. And you also need to realize that you cannot set the terms of when and where you come to Christ. If you know that Christ is near, then today is the day of salvation, and you need to scream your head off. You need to display a desperate faith that acknowledges that if you do not have Christ, you will die blind. And you want Christ now. You need Christ now. And if you're not desperate for Christ, if you're not longing for Christ, if you don't realize how lost and blind you are without Him, then pray that God will be gracious to make you desperate. Bartimaeus gets it. And what happens? This is what we see in verse 49. It's the second point. Losers are prime targets for Christ. Man, that is, isn't that good news? Is that not encouraging for us? What does Jesus do? Verse 49. And Jesus, what? Stopped. Jesus stops for losers. When you cry out for Jesus, He'll stop for you. What does this man say that gets the attention of Christ? He not only calls him son of David, but he asks him to have what? Mercy. Mercy on me. Over and over in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is the one cry, it seems more than any other, that captures the attention of God. Remember the story that Christ gave of the two men who went to the temple? The one was the Pharisee and the other one was the publican. And the Pharisee just revealed by his own prayer how blind he was. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. He's proud of his pride. It's pathetic. And the publican won't even lift his head up and he says, just God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. Cries out for mercy. And Jesus says, that's the guy. That's the guy that God listens to. Proud people do not think they need mercy. Proud people, truly blind people, don't realize how deep of a hole they are in. When was the last time you cried out for mercy? Have you ever, ever just taken your life and just laid it all out before God like a map, like a sheet of paper all out before you and just begged for mercy? Have you ever realized how blind you are because of your sin and what the consequences are apart from the grace of God? Have you ever been so desperate and longing for deliverance that you cried out for mercy? Bartimaeus did. And what did Jesus do? He not only stopped, but Jesus calls losers. I find it interesting that Christ told the crowd to call him. Did you notice that? Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him. You guys, go get him. Is that because he knew, maybe, what they had said to him earlier? Oh, be quiet. Now Jesus says, go get him. We were wrong. The text doesn't come right out and say that. It seems to me that's the implication of it. Because now they were, you know, the ones that were going, be quiet, shut up, you know, I don't want to talk to you kind of thing, are now saying, hey, take heart. He wants to hear you. I think they needed to have a little lesson of theology. In fact, Luke's account says, even after the miracle, they praise God. Number three, losers lose to win. Christ tells them to come, and this guy, we look at the text and notice the verbs. Okay? What does verse 50 say? Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Okay, what seems really out of place in that verse? Blind people springing up, running to Jesus. They're blind! Going to hit something! Wouldn't that be kind of a scary thing to do? Now, he's not missing his chance. I think it's also very possible, as I mentioned earlier, that the coat was probably what he had his money in. It probably was the garment that he wore that others identified him as the blind beggar on the road to Jericho. They threw it away. He left what he had. He did what the rich young ruler would not do. He threw away what he had. You say, it wasn't a whole lot. Well, yeah, it was all he had. Which is why Christ said it's so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They have so much to trust. And this guy had so little to trust. But what little he had, he was willing still to give it all up. What did he do? He gave it up. He denied himself. He sprang up. And if you're blind and you spring up, you're taking a pretty serious risk. But the guy was desperate. Stumbling, maybe tripping, maybe falling, were of no concern for him right now. He had to get to Jesus, and Jesus was calling to him, and he was going. He responded immediately to the call of Christ. But Christ did not heal him immediately, did he? Christ had a question for him. And it's obvious, isn't it? The conversation that takes place continues to point out what we already know about the guy, but it's now underscored. He acknowledges his need. He asks the only one who can fix him. No excuses, nothing else. Christ already knew the need, but he asked the question so that it would be clear not only to the man, but to the crowd. And the text leaves us with the impression that Christ was eager to restore this man's sight because immediately it was given back to him. You want to know what it means to be a follower of Christ? Look at this loser. Look at what this blind man believed about Christ. And look at what he lost. He lost his blindness. At the end of verse 52, I come to the fourth and final point, and that is this: only losers really follow. That last phrase is very telling. Christ tells the guy, go your way. And the last phrase says that he followed Christ on the way. In other words, what this beggar was saying is, you know what? My way is wherever you're leading. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going. That's my way. And where was Christ leading? To the cross. The guy said, it's all right. I'm going to. But there's a little more to this story. At the beginning of the story, he is sitting and begging. At the end, he is seeing and walking and following Jesus to Jerusalem. The beggar is now able to go to Jerusalem and experience Passover. And he will not only experience Passover with sight, but he will be there for the fulfillment of Passover in Christ. And I wonder if Bartimaeus was not one of the 500 eyewitnesses that Paul mentioned about who saw the resurrected Christ. I wouldn't be surprised that Christ gave him eyes to see so he could witness the Son of David. When you believe it in your heart, you'll see it with your eyes. One final thing, just an aside. Joshua didn't conquer Jerusalem. That remained a stronghold until David came. David conquered the stronghold of the Jebusites. They taunted David. They said, you can't do this. The city is so strong. These defenses are so secure. Do you remember the account they said to David? Even the blind and the lame can stop your army from taking over this city. And what did Jesus do? who are some of his followers? Who are the blind and the lame? And he comes marching into Jerusalem to take back that which belongs to him. And who's in his army? The blind, the lame, the people that the world has given up as losers. And over, Christ takes things that are upside down. He turns them right side up. He goes after the heart so that we can understand our need. Only the weak need a redeemer. Only the blind need a healer. Only the sinful need a savior. Only the desperate cry out for mercy. And only those who were losers will become part of the heavenly army that in Revelation 19 comes back. Those who are blind and lame come back and take Jerusalem and everything else for the King. You in? Only losers need apply. Lord Jesus, the way you carried out your ministry reveals to us such a relief, because every single one of us in this room, we struggle with our own inadequacies. We all fear that if anybody really knew all of our anxieties and weaknesses and insecurities, that wouldn't anybody love us, much less you. But you know all of those things. And you tell us that's the kind of person, the broken, the blind, the lame, the hungry, the thirsty, the desperate, the people who need mercy are the ones that, and the only ones that you'll take. But you take and you heal and you fix and you forgive and you restore, and then with us you reign. It's amazing. For those here who need to be desperate and cry out, give them eyes to see, I pray. Amen. Good night.